I am writing to God's church, a study of 1 Corinthians that will spill over into 2 Corinthians. The reminder is that this is not one church. This is not just one church. This is not Matt's church. This is God's church, and he has a calling for us. And as we dive into Corinthians, the goal is not just that we would grow as believers, but that we as a church would return back to what's called the ancient pathways and remember what the biblical standard is for us as the church. And last week I talked in chapter 7 that Paul could have written that very easily to the 21st century context as he did to the first century, because we have marriage and we know what it means to be distracted, and all of his teaching were super helpful. There wasn't a lot of contextualizing I had to do on my part. And then chapter 8 is all about food sacrificed to idols. And this whole chapter needs to be contextualized, because we don't have any concept of this idea of food sacrificed to idols. And so I want to ask you this, as I ask a question every Sunday. Have you ever considered what it would be like, or ever wondered what it would be like, to serve a God other than Jesus? And before you start throwing things, bear with me as I explore this idea with you. So we do family devotions most Sundays. We're not perfect. Most mornings we do family devotions. And this past week, the question was asked to my kids, could you imagine what it would be like to not have God in your life? And for my kids, the answer is no, because I have been in full-time ministry their entire lives. This is all they have ever known. Church camp, Sunday morning, kids, like, this is all everyone from my oldest to my youngest, this is all they've ever known. So they're like, no, we can't imagine. And no, that's not everyone's story. Some of you have a past. There's life before Jesus, and you can remember it. But when we talk about the idea of serving other gods, I think it really is hard for us, especially in small town southeast Saskatchewan in the 21st century, because when we drive around town, what are the official places of worship that we see? Well, we see four churches, we see one pseudo-Christian church, and if you don't know what that means, ask me later. We have a Christian church that meets in the home that we have a cool opportunity to partner with them at some point coming up, so that's exciting for us to be generous and help them out. But there's not a mosque somewhere. There's no like temple to Zeus set up somewhere that we drive by and I wonder what they do. We really have no concept of this idea of idol worship. And in Corinth, when Paul was writing, archaeologists have determined there's somewhere between 26 and 34 temples of foreign gods set up there. Some of them, most of them Greco-Roman mythology, but some of it is mystery religions that we don't even know about. And so for the church in Corinth, this idea of idol worship, and when it says food sacrificed to idols, it literally means that as part of the ceremony, there was food involved. And what not only was it involved, they'd eat it at banquets, but the temple authorities would actually market it as something special, right? They'd take it to the market and be like, look at this food. We sacrificed it to our God. It's more important than the rest of the food. It was actually like a marketing scheme, and it was really effective. But for those who had been saved from idol worship, that food felt like it was off guard. So this is a very real problem for the church, but how do we nowadays comprehend this idea? And in order to help us understand it, I'm going to reference the book Gods at War, written by Kyle Eidelman. If you've been around the church for a while, Kyle Eidelman is a name that you've heard. A while back, we did a series called Not a Fan, and it was really popular. It was one of the best-selling Christian books for a long time. If you've never read it, you should really get your hands on it. But this one was his second book. And on the back, he says, idolatry isn't an issue, it is the issue. I'm going to say that again. Idolatry is not an issue. It is the issue, especially in the Western church. And he goes on. So I'm going to give you the cliff notes of what he says. I'm going to share with you, he says there's three temples that we in the West struggle with. And within these temples, there's three quote-unquote gods within them. And so I will trust as we go through. I'm not going to dive into them too deeply. If you're following along the sermon notes, I'll fill in all the blanks on the app. But I'll trust that the Holy Spirit will enlighten on us if there is an area of struggle that he wants to address this morning. So here we go. Idolatry in the 21st century. The first temple, quote unquote, is the temple of pleasure. And within the temple of pleasure, the three gods that dwell within here are food, sex, and entertainment. Food, sex, and entertainment. Okay, the temple of pleasure. Number two, the temple of power. Success, money, and achievement. The temple of power, the gods that dwell within are money, success, and achievement. And number three, the temple of love. Romance, family, and me. And not me, obviously. Like me as in you individually. Because we can very easily set ourselves up as the idols of our life. We can sit on the throne of our life very easily. And if you don't know, I believe that as those were popping up, the Holy Spirit was going to kind of press on your heart, being like, hey, this one should stir you a little bit. We need to address this. But in case you weren't stirred, and in case you're wondering if one of these areas is a struggle for you, here are the questions that he asks kind of as the litmus test of what would be considered an idol in your life. What are you willing to sacrifice for? What makes you mad? What do you worry about? And whose applause do you long for? What do you sacrifice for? What makes you mad? What do you worry about? And whose applause do you long for? These are the areas where you may be struggling. Because the answer to all four of those questions, as good, strong believers, is Jesus. I sacrifice for Jesus. When there's a violation of his teaching, Jesus is what, there's a violation against him that makes me mad. I worry about people who aren't following Jesus, and I long for the praise and adoration of God and God alone. Those are the answers. But the reality is, as we are tempted with so many things in life, that's not always the answer. He would go on to say that it's not about finding out what you worship. It's actually, you can determine what your idols are based on the decisions you make. See, if we have an idol sitting on the throne of our life, it's going to determine the TV we watch. It's going to determine the music we listen to, the podcasts that we follow. It's going to determine what we buy and how we spend our money. It's going to impact everything. And so if you were to take inventory and stock of your decisions that you've made recently, what would you say is the most important thing in your life? And as you chew on all of that, now we're ready to get into chapter 8. Because now that we understand what idolatry looks like in the 21st century, now we can appreciate what Paul is talking about. Because Paul is going to dive into this idea of idolatry, but he's going to look at it from a different perspective. Last week we talked about how we can't have distractions in our life. We're called to serve God at our very best and have less distractions to get in the way of it. But that distractions isn't what he's concerned about this morning. He's concerned about something else. So here we go, chapter 8, starting in verse 1, if you have your Bibles to follow along. Now, regarding your question about food that has been offered to idols, yes, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue, but while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. Anyone who claims to know all the answers really doesn't know very much. But the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. So Paul kicks off chapter 8 and he says, in some of your translations probably say, love puffs up. What's he saying? He said, or not in love. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge has the ability to make us proud, to make us self-sufficient. We live in a culture where knowledge is power, right? The more you know, the more influence you have. Knowledge puffs up, but it's not knowledge that builds the church up, it's love. And so what he's asking is, are we willing to put some of that knowledge, are we willing to humble ourselves, something that we've talked about lots over the course of this series, are we willing to humble ourselves enough, and more importantly, are we willing to love our fellow believers enough to maybe put some of that knowledge aside and do what is best for one another? This is the big question. It is love that strengthens and builds up the church. And he's going to continue on. Verse 4, so what about eating meat that has been offered to idols? Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god, that there is only one God. There may be so-called gods both in heaven and on earth, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords, but for us, there is one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we live. Paul is debunking this whole idea of idolatry. He's thinking about the Jews in this context. He's thinking about those who have this concept that there is only one God, that everything else is just, it's just a statue that's man-made, so the food sacrificed to it is just an empty action. We have one God. And this is the reality for many people in that time, but I think it's an important teaching for the people in the church who were struggling with idolatry, and it is a good reminder for us today, because we don't have room in our lives for these idols. We don't have room in our lives for anything else. We have one God. Jesus said it this way. The greatest commandment. Oh, sorry. God said it this way in the Ten Commandments in Exodus. He says this. He says, I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of slavery. You must not have any other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth and in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. If you have a problem with that idea of God being a jealous God, God is jealous for you, for your love and for your affection, the way a husband or a wife is jealous for the love and affection of their spouse. There is no room for any other person. There is no room for any other relationship in that. There's no room for any other person in that relationship. In the same way, there is no room for any idols, any object of worship other than God in our life. There is one God. You shall have no other gods. And more importantly, this morning, you shall have no other idols. Jesus frames it this way. Matthew 22, Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all. If you have your Bible, that word should be circled, highlighted, underlined, whatever you need to do. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6, and Moses adds, and all your strength. There is no room for anything other than God first and foremost. So Paul lays that foundation, and then he continues on, and we're going to take it right to the end of the letter this morning. Verse 7. However, not all believers know this. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real. So when they eat food that has been offered to idols, they think of it as the worship of real gods, and their weak consciences are violated. It's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't lose anything if we don't eat it, and we don't gain anything if we do. But you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. For if others see you with your superior knowledge, you almost hear the sarcasm in his voice, eating in the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that has been offered to an idol? So because of your superior knowledge, a weak believer for whom Christ died will be destroyed. And when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something that they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. I don't want to blow by that. I want to leave it there. I want those words to sink into your heart. If you do something or encourage another believer to do something they believe is wrong and they violate their conscience, you are not just sinning against them, you're sinning against Christ. That should create a little bit of fear in you. So, if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live, Paul says. For I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. See, Paul is concerned about idol worship, but he's not just concerned about it for our own lives. Yes, we need to deal with the idols in our own life, but we need to be aware enough about the struggles and the past of those around us that our actions don't actually encourage them to do something they believe is wrong. We're at this interesting stage in our church. Many of us have been believers for a really long time. We've been following Jesus, and this is all old information, but we actually have a lot of people who are really new to the faith. And they're just learning, and they're just putting this stuff together, and they've been saved from really dark things, and not even dark things, they've been saved from things that aren't necessarily bad, but they've been elevated to this idol status, and when they see us partaking in it, then they're encouraged to fall back into their old ways, fall back into the slavery of the sin, and ultimately, their faith is destroyed. So it's not just about your own walk. It's not just about your own. And that's the whole reason we're going through this chapter and going through this text, is because it's about us as a church rising up and being better and meeting the cost. It's about loving each other enough to be aware of how our actions might impact the person sitting beside us or sitting across the row. And this has never been more apparent. I've probably ruffled a few feathers already. I'll just keep it going. This is never more apparent than when it comes to the discussion of alcohol. And I'm not going to comment too much. No, I am. I'm just going to blow this thing right out of proportion. Because of what Paul says, not out of proportion, in proper proportion, because of what Paul says, I will never eat meat if it causes another believer to stumble. That line is the exact reason that I will not, never partake in any kind of alcohol. Because I could tell you story after story after story of people who have been a slave to it. Jesus comes into their life, they are set free. The first thing they give up is drinking. And then a believer with superior knowledge comes along and tries to convince them, oh, drinking is not a violation of your faith. They fall back into it, and it costs them their family, it costs them their marriage, and it costs them their faith. They are no longer serving the Lord because of someone's superior knowledge and the exercise of their freedom. And as I'm telling that story, I'm sure that some of you are like, I know who he's talking about. You don't, because I have innumerable stories. People, I know innumerable people. That is their story. And the fact that you know someone who has lived through that is just more evidence of the problem. If your comprehension of faith causes another person to stumble and fall, then your freedom is a sin against the body. And so it's not about your freedoms. It's about what's best for the body. Because when you are saved, and Paul's talked about this, when we get saved, we are no longer ourselves. We become united with Christ. Christ is the head. The church is the body. And when you cause a part of the body to stumble, you sin against Christ himself. And so what are the freedoms that you're like, it's kind of a gray area, but I believe it's okay. What are the gray areas? And it's amazing. It's amazing. When I talk about alcohol, everyone starts to justify it in their heads. Just stop it. Well, I don't want to stop it. Why can't you stop it? Well, I'm not an alcoholic. I never said you were. But it's an idol. It's something that you are prioritizing and you are unwilling to give it up. And that's a problem. And alcohol is just one of many things. What are the freedoms that you are taking advantage of, that you are experiencing, that are kind of those gray area things that may cause someone else to stumble and fall in their faith? And can't we love each other enough to be willing to put those things aside for the sake of another? If you don't know what your idols are, here's the question. What freedom are you trying to justify right now as I'm speaking? What are the freedoms that you enjoy in your life that are kind of those gray area things that as I'm talking about it, you feel like the need to justify it to me? Because I guarantee that thing has probably become an idol in your life. And I've shared, as we've been going through this series, I have two big ones that I am really struggling with. Food, and I started reading this book. I'm like, I need to read this again because apparently I need to recalibrate some things in my brain. Food and technology are the two big ones that I struggle with regularly. Is there anything inherently wrong with those things? Not in and of themselves, but the way that I treat them and the way that I use them and the way that I enjoy them is a problem. They threaten God's throne in my life. And so what are the things that are threatening the throne of God in your life? And are you willing, and are you willing to love God, and you're willing to love your neighbor enough to set them aside for the sake of the church, to see it grow, become all that God has called it to be? With that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Father, on behalf of myself and on behalf of the church, I am sorry. Jesus, I'm sorry for the idols that we have allowed to sit on the throne of our life. I'm sorry for the things that we have prioritized over you. I'm sorry, Father, that we have not loved you with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind the way that you have called us to. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would move in our lives and that this week we would move closer to that ideal. That you alone are God, you alone are the one that we serve and love and follow, that you alone are the one we love. Holy Spirit, I invite you to search our hearts and our minds, point out the things that have become a little too important to us, and may we have the humility, the determination, and the boldness to remove them so that we may serve you the best that we can with as few distractions as possible. Holy Spirit, move in our lives as we discuss and as we pray and as we go about our days. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.